Well, let's open our Bibles to Ezra 3 and verse 1. And we have given this particular message the title of Home for the Holidays. Home for the Holidays. How many of you remember who Yasser Arafat was? Raise your hand. The leader of the PLO, the Palestine Liberation Organization. That's the organization that strongly opposed the nation of Israel decades ago. Back when he was alive, there was a popular joke about him among the Jews that I'm gonna share with you. It seems that one day he wasn't feeling very well, and he was afraid that he might die. So he went to see a psychic, and he asked her, "When will I die?" And she looked at him and said, "You're gonna die on a Jewish holiday." And he said, "Which one?" And she said, "It doesn't matter. Whatever day you die, it's gonna be a Jewish holiday." Well, if you know your Bible, you know that the Jews had seven holidays or holy days sprinkled throughout the year. The Bible calls them feast days. And we read about one of them in our opening verse here in Ezra 3 and verse 1. And so as we continue our study of this book of Ezra that we began last night, I direct your attention to Ezra 3 and verse 1. In Ezra 3:1, we read these words, "And when the seventh month was come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem." Now, I know it doesn't mention the word feast or holiday, but notice that it says they were gathered together to Jerusalem. And according to the law of Moses, in your first cross reference in Exodus 23:17 on your handout, in Exodus 23:17, God said to Israel, "Three times in the year shall all thy males appear before the Lord God." Three times a year they had to appear for these feast days before the Lord. And folks, God lived in Jerusalem. And when it says here in this verse back in your Bible, in verse 1, that they gathered together in the seventh month, that was the month of a particular Jewish holiday that you read about in your next reference in Leviticus 23:24. "Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month," in the first day of the month, "you'll have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets." So these folks here in chapter 3, verse 1, they're gathering together from all over Israel for this feast of trumpets. And let me tell you, these guys were not about to miss celebrating this feast. Because, you see, they have just spent the last 70 years in Babylonian captivity when they couldn't celebrate the feast, when they couldn't leave their slavery and go to Jerusalem to observe that feast. Well, now that they were home for the holidays, as our title is, they could. And boy, they jumped at the chance to celebrate the Feast of Trumpets. And I was thinking about that. It reminded me how, if you ever get tired of going to church, you ever get to the point where you just don't feel like going to church, you know what'll cure that? Just spend a few months or years, in a Muslim country where you can't go to church. And I think you'll feel exactly like these Jews did. Once you get the chance, you say, boy, I'm not going to miss anymore. It's things like that can really change your perspective. But now, it's significant that they were observing this Feast of Trumpets. Trumpets were used in the Bible, according to your next reference, to gather people together. Look at Jeremiah 4 and verse 5. Blow ye the trumpet in the land. Cry, gather together, and say, assemble yourselves. So trumpets were used to gather people together, and the Feast of Trumpets was symbolic of something. The Feast of Trumpets was symbolic of Israel's future gathering into the land for the kingdom of heaven on earth. And what you're seeing here in this book of Ezra is a picture of that. We call it a type, a symbol of something that's yet to come in Israel's future. Last night we made the statement that I like to make. Israel's past is a dress rehearsal for her future. Things that happened to her back then are just kind of shadows of what's going to happen to him in the future. Well, when it comes to this gathering back into the land here for them, there's a reason that trumpets is celebrated in the seventh month. That's the month in Israel when the crops are gathered into the barn. And did you know the Bible often compares that future gathering of Israel into the kingdom with that imagery of gathering crops into the barn? Look at your next cross reference in Matthew 13 and verse 30. In the time of harvest, the Lord said in this parable, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares, the weeds, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barns. Now, as you know, the tares or the weeds, well, those are the unbelievers that are going to be gathered into hell. But the wheat. The wheat are the believing Jews that are gathered into the barn of the kingdom. And that's what we're seeing foreshadowed here with this Feast of Trumpets. We see a little bit more evidence that we're talking about the Feast of Trumpets here at the end of verse 1 back in your Bible, when it says that the people gathered themselves together as one man. Folks, when Israel is finally gathered into her kingdom, they're going to be gathered together just in unity as one man. And if you know your Bible, you know the significance of that, because you know, back in the Old Testament, the 10 northern tribes of Israel, they broke away from the 2 southern tribes of Judah. But they're going to be joined together in the kingdom. Look at your next reference in Ezekiel 37 and verse 19. In Ezekiel 37:19, thus saith the Lord, I'll take Israel, the 10 northern tribes, and I'll put them with Judah, the 2 southern tribes, and make them one, and they shall be one in my hand. Did you know we see just a little foretaste of that at Pentecost? Remember your next reference in Acts 2:46 and 4:32? I combined those verses. It says, they, continuing daily with one accord, were of one heart and of one soul. They were given a little taste of that unity that they're going to enjoy in the kingdom. And we're seeing that foreshadowed here in Ezra 3 in verse 1 when it says they gathered themselves together as one man. Now, if I could call your attention back to that second reference in Leviticus 23:24, did you notice that they called that feast a Sabbath? Let's read it again. Leviticus 23:24, speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, in the first day of the month, you're going to have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets. Now, I know when you and I think of a Sabbath, what do we think of? We think of the seventh day of the week. But in the Bible, their seven feasts, Israel's seven feasts, were called Sabbaths. Because they weren't supposed to work on those feast days. And you know what that was designed to teach them? That was designed to teach them that ultimately their salvation was not of works. It was something they could just rest in. All they had to do on these feast days was rest in what God was doing for them. The Feast of Passover, for instance. That was where the blood of the Lamb was slain to pay for their sins. They understood not our good works, the ones who were saved, it's the blood of the Lamb taking care of it. All they had to do was rest in what the Passover Lamb had for them. So now, here's the point. When it comes to this Feast of Trumpets, let me ask you a question. In 1948, when the Jews were gathered back into the land, was that the works of God or was that the works of men? Folks, that was the work of men. That was the work of the United Nations. When Israel is gathered into that kingdom, it'll be the work of God. Look at your next reference. In Matthew 24:31, there's a prediction of it. It says, speaking of God, He'll send His angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together His elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to another. All the people of Israel will have to do is rest and let it happen. We see that typified in this Feast of Trumpets. The works of men in that day are going to have nothing to do with it. It'll be a Sabbath. All they got to do is rest and let God take care of everything else. God doesn't need our help, folks. He never has and He never will. But now, when they went to celebrate this Feast of Passover, they had a problem. Not Passover, of Trumpets. They had a problem because, if you really know the feast, you know that the Feast of Trumpets calls for a burnt offering. Look at your next reference in Leviticus 23:24. Talks about the memorial of blowing of trumpets, and then says, you shall do no servile work in that day, but you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Now the problem with that is they didn't have an altar on which to offer a burnt offering. That gets us into our next verse in Ezra chapter 3 in verse 2. In Ezra 3:2 it says, then stood up Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and builded the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. We just read where it was written in the law of Moses, the man of God, that they had to have a burnt offering for the Feast of Trumpets. But now, if you're really alert this morning, maybe you were thinking, well, wait a minute, time out. Building an altar, that's work. If this is a Sabbath day, they're not supposed to be working. If you were thinking that, you're absolutely right. But here's the catch. They couldn't do any servile work. Look back up at Leviticus 23 and verse 24, right in the middle of your page there. I guess that seems to be the last one we read. It talks about the memorial of blowing of trumpets. Ye shall do no servile work therein. Now, that ain't a word that I use very much. I don't know about you. So I looked it up in the dictionary. And it means relating to paid occupations. And folks, that didn't include work done by the priests. And if you look back at chapter 3 and verse 2 in the beginning, then stood up Jeshua, the son of Josedek, and his brethren, the priests. The priests builded the altar. And I know you know the New Testament well enough to know that priests could work on the Sabbath day, couldn't they? Look at your next reference, Matthew 12:5. In Matthew 12:5, it says, on the Sabbath days, this is the Lord speaking, on the Sabbath days, the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath. They didn't really, because as it goes on to say, he says, and they are blameless. They didn't blame the priest for going to work on the Sabbath. And they're the ones building this altar here for the Feast of Tabernacles. Now notice where they build this altar as we go on to your next verse in Ezra 3, verse 3. In Ezra 3:3 in your Bible, it says they set the altar upon his bases. Upon his bases. They went to the exact spot where the temple had burned down and the altar had been destroyed, and they found the base of the old altar that had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, and they built this new altar on the foundation of the old altar. And you know, that got me to thinking about something. That's really all we're trying to do with the grace message, isn't it? Build on the ashes of something that Paul laid long ago but was destroyed. You know, I don't know if you've heard this, but I get emails at Brian Bible Society and accusing us of, you're teaching something new that was invented about 100 years ago with John Darby and some of those guys. And no, don't let anybody fool you into thinking that, folks. What you believe goes back to the foundation laid by the Apostle Paul that the church destroyed, that the church burned years and years ago. And you're just trying to build that foundation on the base of what was destroyed. Now, as we go on in verse 3 in your Bible, you find out why they were so anxious to build this altar. In verse 3 it says, they set the altar upon his basis, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. And they offered burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening. Now, if you're really awake on this Saturday morning, you say to yourself, well, that doesn't make any sense. It says they built the altar because of the fear of the people, the pagans living in that had moved into the land when they were gone. And you say to yourself, well, wait a minute, if they were afraid of these enemies, why didn't they just build a wall around Jerusalem? You know, in those days, if you wanted to defend a city, that's what you built. Big old walls of Jericho, yeah, that's how they defended their cities. But you know that they used to have a wall around Jerusalem, didn't they? And you know what happened to it. We read it last night, but you weren't here. Let's look at your next reference in 2 Chronicles 36:19. When Nebuchadnezzar conquered Israel, it says they burnt the house of God and they broke down the wall of Jerusalem. So again, you say, well, wait a minute, well, how come they won't build another wall? Well, they understood some things, folks. They knew why God had allowed Nebuchadnezzar to break down that wall. God had told, He had warned them in your next reference in Deuteronomy 28, 15, 50 to 52, if thou wilt not hearken to the voice of the Lord, then a nation of fierce countenance is going to besiege thee in all thy gates until thy high and fenced walls come down wherein thou trustest. And folks, that is exactly what happened. The fierce nation of the kingdom of Babylon tore down their wall. So now they knew from experience that the strongest walls couldn't protect them if they were rebellious against God. But they knew that if they were good and obedient to God, God would protect them and they wouldn't need any walls. And being good involved making this altar so they could offer that sacrifice and observe that feast. You know what? That shows they weren't trusted in the walls anymore. They were trusted in the Lord. And you're seeing a picture of that here, a type of that here. Because in the kingdom, someday, God is going to do what He did at Pentecost. According to, you don't have it in your reference, in Ezekiel 36, God says, I'm going to put My Spirit in them and I'm going to cause them to do My will. I'm going to make them obey Me. And because they'll be obedient in that day, God's going to do something for Israel in the kingdom in your next reference, Zechariah 2, verses 4 and 5. In Zechariah 2, He makes a prediction. He says, Jerusalem is going to be inhabited as towns without walls. For I, saith the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her. In Isaiah 26:1, it says, in that day, salvation will God appoint for walls. God will protect them in that day because they're going to be obedient. Now, I think, I'm always trying to remember which searchlight you're receiving. If you get the brand searchlight, I kind of wrote an article about all this in there. And I pointed out how here we have a dispensational difference, folks. Because this morning, your salvation is not a wall against earthly enemies. It's a great wall against the principalities and powers, the fallen angels that would love to take your salvation away from you. But your salvation is not a wall around you. Dispensationally, you stand between the days of the law. Under the law, God said, if you're good, I'll protect you, I'll bless you, I'll keep you. And in the kingdom, I'm going to build a wall around you. You stand dispensationally right between there. And folks, if you want to be protected from the enemies, the bad guys, get yourself a burglar alarm, a gun, a dog, whatever you got to do. If you're a woman, you know, I don't have to tell you, you have to always be aware of your surroundings when you're out walking around. I know a teenage girl back when I was around that age, I guess, and she used to go out jogging at night and she didn't live in the safest of neighborhoods. And she would tell her mom, oh, the Lord will protect me. And, you know, that sounds real spiritual, folks, but she's not rightly dividing the Word. And in this case, if you don't rightly divide the Word and find out where you stand in the program of God, it could cost you your life. All right, now before we leave verse 3, back in your Bible now, notice that they offered these burnt offerings at the end of verse 3, even burnt offerings morning and evening. Now that too was according to the law. Look at your next reference. Exodus 29:38. God told them, offer upon the altar two lambs. The one lamb you offer in the morning, the other lamb you offer at evening. An offering made by fire, a continual burnt offering throughout your generations. Now, you look at that and say, wow, they're just obeying every little part of the law. Why would they be so careful? Oh, folks, remember, they just spent 70 years in slavery because they didn't obey the law. So now they were going to mind their P's and Q's, whatever that means. They learned their lesson. They said, now that we're back in the land, we're going to toe the line and we're going to take care of business, spiritually speaking. You think maybe there's something you can learn from that? Now, I understand we're not under law, we're under grace. God's not punishing you when you're bad, but you're still under the law of reaping and sowing, aren't you? Look at your next reference in Galatians 6 and verses 7 and 8. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And if he sows to his flesh, he shall of the flesh reap corruption. When you sow to your flesh, you're breaking God's laws. And haven't you reaped enough corruption in your life? Why not learn the lesson that these Jews did and begin minding your P's and Q's spiritually? Begin observing God's precepts and you won't have to do any more reaping of corruption. Now, this Feast of Trumpets, that's not the only one they kept. Look at the next verse in your Bible, Ezra 3 and verse 4. It says they kept also the Feast of Tabernacles. Now that word also shows that we've been talking about keeping the Feast of Trumpets, even though he didn't use that phrase. Verse 4, they also kept the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written. And they offered the daily burnt offerings by number, according to the custom, as the duty of every day required. Now, this Feast of Tabernacles, that was the last feast in Israel's calendar year. And there's a reason for that. It's because it symbolized the last number on Israel's program, the kingdom of heaven on earth, the millennial kingdom. You say, how do you know that? Well, there's a lot of ways you can know that. If you've turned your reference sheet over, Matthew 17 can teach you that. Remember what happened in Matthew 17:1? Jesus took Peter, James, and John into a high mountain, and he was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And then Peter said something that sometimes people wonder about. Why did he say this? He said, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let's make here three tabernacles. Now, why would he say that? Well, folks, they looked at the Lord and they said, he's the king. The king is shining. It must be time for the kingdom. That's why Peter said, Lord, it's good for us to be here. How many of you think when you get to heaven, you're going to look around and say, Lord, it's good for us to be here? Yeah. Yeah. And that's so he's associating the kingdom that he thought was coming because the Lord was shining with tabernacles. See how that's associated there? Here's another thing. Do you remember how they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles? Look at your next reference in Leviticus 23 and verse 34. In Leviticus 23, 34 to 40, the Feast of Tabernacles, you shall take you on the first day of the first day, the boughs of goodly trees, not just any trees, the branches of palm trees. Palm branches are associated with the kingdom. And that's interesting, because what happened the day the Lord rode into Jerusalem in your next reference in John 12 and verse 12? It says, much people, when they heard Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that comes in the name of the Lord. They said, here's the King. Let's have the kingdom. Break out the palm branches. It's associated with that Feast of Tabernacles is a picture, a type of that kingdom. So it was fitting here in the book of Ezra that they observe trumpets, we're getting gathered back into the land, and that they observe the Feast of Tabernacles. We're here in the picture of the kingdom anyway. Now, we're not going to read verses 5 through 9 here in your Bible. That pretty much just describes the preparation that they made for the building of the temple. Let's pick up in verse 10 of Ezra chapter 3. Ezra 3 in verse 10 says, "When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the son of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang together by chorus in praising and giving thanks to the Lord because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever." How many times you read that phrase in the Bible? "His mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid." And why wouldn't they shout? They just spent 70 years without a temple. And why wouldn't they sing? They're finally back in their land. You know, they couldn't sing when they were in Babylon, right? Look at your next reference. You know these verses, I'll bet you. Psalm 137, the first three verses. "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down," and we didn't sing, we didn't shout, we wept. "When we remembered Jerusalem, Zion, they that carried us away captive," these Babylonians, "our captors, required of us a song, and required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion." But we can't do that. How are we going to do that when we're captives in the land, is what the verses go on to say. Folks, the Jews were famous for their music. It was a God-given thing, and it was inspired by their joy for the Lord. But they couldn't sing when they're in captivity. There was no joy. And I like to draw a point from that, because you look at that and say, well, wait a minute. Then how can we sing? We're not in our promised land. We're kind of in captivity down here. How can we sing? I think the answer is in your next verse in Ephesians 2, verses 4 to 6. Your apostle Paul says in Ephesians 2, 4 to 6, "God has raised us up together," and notice, "not someday will make us sit together in heavenly places." Past tense. He's already made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And the reason he makes it past tense is because as far as God is concerned, it's good as done. We're as good as there. That's why we can sing. We're enjoying what they enjoyed when they got there to the promised land. And God wants us to act like it. You're not going to sin when you get to heaven, are you? No, well, act like that now. Are you going to sing when you get to heaven? Yeah, act like that now. You're already there. But, you know, if you know this passage, you know not everybody was shouting and not everybody was singing. Look at verse 12 in your Bible now, in Ezra 3 and verse 12. It says, "Many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers, who were ancient men that had seen the first house, Solomon's temple, when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, they wept with a loud voice." And then others were shouting aloud for joy. The Jews who were old enough to remember Solomon's temple, man, they're crying. You say, well, why weren't they happy? Oh, look at your next reference. The prophet Haggai in chapter 2 and verse 3 says, "Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? How do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing?" Solomon's temple was so big, so grand, they looked at this foundation and said, it's nothing in comparison. Now, let me ask you something. Do you ever feel that way? You read church history and you read about the great revivals that we had throughout the history of the body of Christ, and you say to yourself, boy, what we're doing today is nothing compared to that. Or you hear about the early days of the grace movement, the glory days of Pastor O'Hare and Charles Baker and Pastor Stamm, and how things were moving, and you think, boy, it doesn't seem like we're getting anywhere compared to that. We're spinning our wheels. If you're thinking that this morning, God has a question for you. It's the same question He asked in your next cross reference in Zechariah 4, verses 9 and 10. The hands of Zerubbabel, God said, have laid the foundation of this house. Who has despised the day of small things? Yeah. If you're despising the smallness of the grace movement, or maybe the smallness of your local assembly, we talked about this last night. God can do big things with small things. I didn't put it in your sheet, but you remember what 1 Corinthians 1, He chooses the foolish things, the small things, the despised things. And not that He just, it doesn't say He puts up with it. It says He chooses those. He prefers those. You just need to do what God said to do in Ezra's day. Here's the rest of that quote in Haggai 2, verses 3 and 4. In Haggai 2, 3 and 4, it says, is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? Yet now, be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest. Be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work, for I am with you, saith the Lord. Folks, God is with us with this message. He's with us, so be strong, get to work, keep on building. Don't despise the day of small things. Be faithful in what He's given you to do. Now, think about this. The ones who were old enough to remember the first temple had to be, I know they lived longer in those days, but not by this time. It was pretty much 70 by this time. The ones who were old enough to remember Solomon's temple, they had to be the vast minority, right? I mean, they had to be, what, like at least 75, and in any population, that's the minority in a population, especially in those days. So, it kind of makes you wonder when you read in your next verse, in Ezra 3 and verse 13, the last verse of the chapter, it says, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. People who heard the noise that day couldn't tell if it was a happy noise or a sad noise. Now you think about that. There were way more happy people that day than the small number that were able to remember the first temple. You'd think that the sound of the happy would drown out the sound, but it didn't do that, did it? Does that give you any idea of the power of negativity? And I say that because in any church, there's always going to be a few, usually a few, unhappy people. And they're negative, but somehow it seems like they're as loud as everybody else. Doesn't it seem that way to you? And you know what you do when that happens? Just rejoice all the more and drown them out. You don't have to put up with that. Don't let what happened here happen in your life. Just drown them out. Now, when it comes to building things for the Lord, there's always something you can count on, and we read about it in chapter 4 and verse 1. We're going to break into this chapter a little bit. Chapter 4 and verse 1. Now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, well, let's just stop right there. Anytime you go to build anything for the Lord, there's gonna be adversaries. And today, God is building the body of Christ. Are there any adversaries to building the body of Christ? Yeah, everybody out there that's preaching a gospel of faith plus works. Everybody out there who's not rightly dividing the word, they're tearing down what God is trying to build up. They're adversaries to what God is doing. And they do oppose God's work in the same way you read about in verse 2 back in your Bible now. It says in verse 2, speaking of these adversaries, then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers, and they said unto them something that you wouldn't think adversaries would say. They said, let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do, and we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of, that's Assyria, which brought us up hither. Now you look at that in verse 2, say they come up to Zerubbabel and say, hey, let us help. Let us build with you. That would sound pretty good if you didn't already know they were adversaries, right? But you do know that from the first verse. So how many of you think when they volunteered to help that they were up to no good? Raise your hand. How many of you think they were volunteering to help so that they could sabotage what was going to go on? I think so. So who are these guys? Who are these men? Well, it gives us a clue when it says, let us build with you in verse 2, for we seek your God as ye do, and we do sacrifice unto him. That means whoever these men are, they claimed to worship the God of Israel. And they give us another clue to who they were when it says, we've been doing this, we've been worshiping him, we've been sacrificing since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. These were people that were brought there by a pagan king. So who are they? Well, as you might know, before the king of Babylon conquered the two southern tribes of Judah, the king of Assyria, the king of Assur, conquered the northern 10 tribes of Israel, the tribes of Israel. And then those 10 northern tribes began to be called Samaria. And after the king of Assyria conquered those 10 tribes and dragged them off into Assyria, the land of the 10 tribes is sitting there empty. Well, that doesn't do you any good if you're the king of you conquered the country and it's empty. You got to have people there to work the land and, you know, send you crops and stuff like that. So, in your next reference, in 2 Kings 17, 24 to 33, you find out who these Samaritans are. 2 Kings 17, 24 to 33, the king of Assyria brought men, placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. Then the king of Assyria commanded something kind of peculiar. He said, carry back there to Israel one of the priests that you brought from there, and let him teach these pagans the manner of the God of the land. And one of the priests did that. He taught them how they should fear the Lord, but being pagans at heart, it says, every nation made gods of their own. So folks, Samaria was filled with these pseudo-Jews who worshiped God, because that's what they were taught to do, but they also worshiped idols. Now you know why the woman at the well, in your next reference, in John 4, verse 9, now you know why she said to the Lord, she said, well, you Jews have no dealings with us Samaritans. Now you know why. They weren't really Jews. They were pagans who were just taught to worship the God of Israel, but they kept right on worshiping these idols. In a sort of a mongrel mix of Judaism and paganism. No wonder the Lord said in your next reference, He said to this woman, you don't know what you worship. You worship, you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. It's not of you Samaritans. They worship God and idols. Look at your next reference, 2 Kings 17:41. So they feared the Lord and served their own gods and served their graven images, even though the law of the God they claim they worship said, don't make any graven images. Now you think about that. They worship God with graven images in a kind of a counterfeit Judaism. Does that sound familiar? Is there a religion today that claims to worship God with graven images in a counterfeit Christianity? Oh, I was raised in that church, folks. And a couple of months ago, I had to go to a funeral for a relative, and I sat in one of those churches, and there was a statue of Mary up there right next to a statue of Jesus, and I'm looking at these graven images, and they're worshiping my God with these graven images. See, Satan does, you know, it worked back then real good. He knows it works today, too. So here, that's who these guys are that are saying, yeah, let us help you build. Well, how do you feel when that church tries to say to you, yeah, we're one of you, let us help you build the church? You say, no, I don't want any of that. Right? Yeah. You know, back here, if these Jews had let the Samaritans help them build the temple, you know that once it was done, they were going to want to put some images, some graven images in that temple. Yeah. So now let's find out if these Jews fell for it in verse 3 in your Bible. Ezra 4 and verse 3, but Zerubbabel, it says, and Joshua, and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, you have nothing to do with us to build a house unto our God. That's what you say to your friends in the Catholic Church, folks. You've got nothing to do with us to build a house to our God. We ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. They didn't want any help from these Samaritans. But they couldn't just say to him, well, you guys aren't really Jews. They wouldn't accept that argument. They'd say, what do you mean? We worship your God. So they used an argument that they knew the Samaritans couldn't debate. It says at the end of verse 3, King Cyrus, the king of Persia, commanded us to build this temple, not you guys. And it must have worked, because the adversaries showed their true colors. They tried a different tack. They opposed the work in a different way, beginning in verse 4. Then the people of the land, these Samaritans, weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building. When infiltrating didn't work, they tried just outright opposition. And how did they do it? Well, look at verse 5 back in your Bible. They hired counselors against the Jews building the temple to frustrate their purpose all the days of King Cyrus of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now, what they call counselors, we would call lobbyists. You know what a lobbyist is. You go to Washington, D.C., and the lobbyists are the people that hang around in the lobby of Congress. And when the congressmen come in, they pigeonhole them, and then they say, you know, here's my cause, and I want you to vote this way. And that's what these guys are doing. They're trying to influence the king to get him to stop the building of the temple. Verse 6. In your Bible. In verse 6 it says, and in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning, it's early, in the beginning of his reign, wrote they letters unto him. They wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. This guy Ahasuerus took over when the king of Persia died, and as soon as he took over, the adversaries say, "Ah, we got a new king. The old king ordered the temple to be built, but now we got a new king. Let's start lobbying." You know, they didn't go to Persia to do it, but they wrote him letters saying, "Let's try to get this new king to stop the work." And they did it by making an accusation, it says in verse 6. And you know what? The best way to stop God's work is to accuse the workers. You've heard the expression before that, you know, when Satan can't attack the message, who does he attack? The messenger. Yeah. And folks, this is why, as believers who are trying to build God's house today, the body of Christ, this is why you and I need to live above and beyond the call of duty. We need to live in such a way that nobody can accuse us of anything. Is that the way you're living today? If not, maybe it's time to think about making some changes in life. Of course, if you're not saved this morning, there's something you should know about accusations. Do you know what the word devil means? Accuser. And when he accuses believers, in 1 John 2:1 and 2, it says something here. In 1 John 2:1 and 2, it says, "We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He is the propitiation for our sins." And you know what an advocate is. It's a lawyer. In Chicago, I live near Chicago, there's an actual law firm, big one, called The Advocates. And when the devil accuses believers, we have an advocate. We have it, and he doesn't just represent us, he died for us. But unless you believe that the propitiation he made paid for your sins, you're going to have to pay for them someday. If you believe he paid for your sins, say amen.
Amen.
Thank you, Father, for the propitiation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, that we have an advocate. An advocate who didn't just go to court for us, who died for us. We thank you for this book of Ezra and the faithfulness of these men of God. And we thank you for authoring a book like this that just shows your infinite power and wisdom, that you can let all these men make these choice, individual choices, and yet somehow it all pictures Israel's future. What a great God we have. What a great book you've written. I thank you for bringing these folks out this morning to hear about it. I ask your blessing on the messages to come, and I ask it in Christ's name. Amen.